The question people always ask in the wake of something like the Colombian volcano disaster is, why does God let it happen? Surely a God who really cared about people could never permit that kind of cruelty in his world. And I think it's a very fair point. After all, if God is in control of all events, as Christians claim he is, then he must be able to prevent volcanoes erupting. And if he is love, as Christians claim he is, then he must want to prevent people getting hurt. So why doesn't he? To quote from Bertrand Russell's famous essay, The Faith of a Rationalist, "I can imagine a demon producing us for his amusement," he says, "but I cannot attribute the terrible weight of cruelty and suffering that has marred the history of man to a being who is both good and omnipotent." Confronted by something like that volcano blowing up this week, the argument seems irrefutable, doesn't it? Yet, of course, disasters happened in Bible times too. The problem of disasters and suffering and the like isn't a new one just discovered by 20th century atheists like Russell. It's always been there. How would the prophets have replied to Bertrand Russell's skepticism? How would the apostles have interpreted this recent Colombian volcano? Well, we don't have to speculate about that. We know precisely what the Bible's attitude is to such things, and we have it from the mouth of Jesus himself. See, that during the period of his ministry, there were two such disasters, more limited perhaps, but similar, that struck the headlines of the newspapers in Jerusalem. One was a man-made disaster, the ruthless slaughter of a group of Galilean peasants by the Roman army under the generalship of Pontius Pilate. The other was what we would call a natural catastrophe. A tower block collapsed in Siloam, and it killed 18 people. Jesus comments on both these tragedies in Luke 13, and his interpretation is identical. "Do you think," he says, "that the people who suffered these things were more guilty than everybody else because they died in such cruel circumstances?" "I tell you no," he says. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, Jesus saw such incidents not as an embarrassing contradiction to his faith in God, but as a sign of judgment. Divine judgment. A judgment, mark you, not merely on those particular individuals who were unfortunate enough to lose their lives as a result of such disasters. No, a judgment that one day will fall on the whole world. A judgment of which these kinds of disasters that confront us in the newspapers are but minor, limited rehearsals. A judgment which in reality is one they're going to include everybody, even us. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Clearly then, as far as Jesus is concerned, it's not enough to speak of God as just good and omnipotent. There's another side to his character, his justice, his wrath. And so long as we fail to give proper weight to those less congenial divine attributes, we're not going to understand why he permits volcanoes or earthquakes or anything like that. Those well-meaning Christians who portray God as some old benign grandfather in the sky who would never do anybody any harm, all they're really doing, you know, is making faith impossible for more rigorous, less naive thinking people. Because Russell says there's no logical way a sentimental God, a grandfather in the sky, can be the king of our suffering world. But the Bible never says we have to believe in such a sentimental God. From cover to cover, the Bible talks about a God who is dangerous, a God of judgment, and a God who gives abundant warning of his determination to judge us in the disasters that he permits on the face of the earth. That's how we're to look at these things. "Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish," says the Master. I mean, think about it. Would you really honour a God? Would you really admire a God who didn't act in judgment against the evil that you know exists in this world? who didn't express his disapproval of it. We find it difficult to admire a human being who displays that kind of lack of moral indignation or concern. How much less could we worship a God like that? No, the psalmist sings to God precisely because he comes to judge the earth. As we said earlier, he comes to judge the world in righteousness and his people in his truth. That's no theological embarrassment to the psalmist. That's a grand incentive to praise. Great is the Lord. He is to be feared above all gods. But then perhaps that's the crunch issue. The fear of God isn't something we think about very often, is it? Now, Hosea, he did think about it. Hosea thought about the fear of God incessantly. The prospect of God's judgment against his society haunted him. In a sense, it's a rather unexpected thing to find in Hosea. For of all the Old Testament prophets, Hosea is the one who speaks most passionately about the love of God. A love, do you remember, which he told us in those early chapters, goes on burning, no matter how sinful we men and women are. Being so, you might have thought that judgment would be one subject Hosea would never need to bring up. But on the contrary, Hosea, in common with all the Bible writers, knows that as real as God's love is, it cannot act in contradiction to his justice. Judgment there has to be. And for a people as far gone in as Israel was, his own people were, he knew with the sure insight of a prophet, love could only triumph as the aftermath of judgment. Indeed, he tells us in verse 8 of chapter 10 that when the full horror of God's judgment came home to his people, they would conclude that those who perished in that recent volcanic eruption were the lucky ones. Do you see it in verse 8? They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Isn't that a very poignant text to come across in a week such as we've had? Well, this morning I want us to scan this chapter to discover the three things that led the nation of Israel in Hosea's day to utter such a cry of terror. We will be disturbed, I think, to discover how contemporary they ring. And then I want us to look at the two things that could have so easily led them out of that situation of judgment, if only they had reacted differently. The things that led into it were firstly their affluence, secondly their leadership, and thirdly their church. And you find all of those in verses 1 to 8. And the two things that could have led them out of it were the lessons that they failed to learn and the opportunities that they failed to grasp. You read about those in verses 9 to 15. Let's look first at the things that led them into a situation of judgment. And the first, says Hosea, was their affluence. Look at verse 1. Israel was a spreading vine, and he brought forth fruit for himself. And as his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Now Hosea is looking back here to review all the prosperity that Israel had been enjoying. Like a flourishing vine, her international influence, her GNP, it had expanded every year. She was an economic success. But as far as Hosea was concerned, it had brought in its wake a most appalling spiritual disease. For the more affluent she became, the more idolatrous she grew. Her wealth was commemorated in ever more numerous pagan altars, ever more conspicuous fertility symbols adorning her skyline. Why, says Hosea, it's even got to the point now where Israel's religious loyalty has been completely compromised. Her heart, he says in verse 2, is deceitful, literally divided, or as we might say, she's two-faced. Sometimes she worships Jehovah, sometimes she worships Baal, most of the time she can't remember who she is worshipping. Instead of a deepening sense of dependence upon God, her affluence had just bred a spoiled complacency in her. So much so, she was even willing to invest her resources, her financial resources, in these permissive fertility cults. How often is the case that prosperity and spirituality seem to be inversely proportional to one another. Jesus warned it was so. How hard it is, he said, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It just seems that money gets in the way of people's spiritual responsiveness somehow. It happens for individuals, like that rich young man who came to Jesus once, looking for eternal life, and yet he left Jesus sad. Because we read he had great riches. It's so sometimes for churches too, like that congregation at Laodicea that we read about in the book of Revelation. You say you're rich, you don't need a thing. You don't realize how wretched and poor and blind and naked you are spiritually, is Christ's comment. And sometimes it seems it happens for nations too, like Israel. As the more her fruit increases, the more altars she builds, the more land prospers, the more she adorns her sacred stones. Beware of materialism, then. I know that may sound a bit like a farce to those of you who are still living on student grants. But many of you who are listening to me this morning, even if you're not wealthy now, one day you will be. You need to beware that it doesn't make an idolater of you. For it can. Someone has written, money can buy you a bed, but not sleep. Money can buy you books, but not wisdom. Money can buy you food, but not an appetite. Money can buy you medicine, but not health. Money can buy you amusement, but not happiness. Money can buy you a crucifix, but not a savior. Money can buy you a coffin, cannot buy you heaven. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, said Jesus, and lose his soul? It's a tragic thing, but affluence contributed to Israel's judgment. We need to beware lest it leads us in that direction too. The second thing was her leadership. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then they will say, we have no king, because we did not revere the Lord. And even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths, make agreements. Therefore lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. Now unfortunately, there are two ways of interpreting this pair of verses. Our translation, the NIV, understands verse 3 to be a statement looking back on events after the judgment has fallen. Then they will say, it says. And it says that the people then will acknowledge that their spiritual apostasy was responsible for the collapse of their monarchy and for their state of powerlessness. And it then seems to take verse 4 as a completely separate statement about the sharp practice and the generally litigious atmosphere that prevailed in the Israelite business world. Now I must say, I'm convinced myself that you can make a much better case for regarding these two verses together as a statement of Israel's contempt for all authority. I think what she's saying in verse 3 is, the king, we'll get rid of him, and no fear of God is going to stop us. After all, what use are politicians anyway? All they do is mouth empty election promises, take false presidential oaths, sign useless peace treaties. And as for justice, that's the normal meaning of the word lawsuits there in verse 4. As for justice, it degenerates into a kind of bureaucratic deadly nightshade. Toxic, both to the innocent and the guilty. And understood that way, you see, this becomes a bitter confession of the political disillusionment that there was in Israel at this time. Anarchy on the one hand, apathy on the other. One thing you can be sure of, nobody had any time for politicians. It's a sad day when the atmosphere in a society becomes as cynical as that. Frenchman once said, every country gets the government it deserves, and there's probably an element of truth in that. Yet one thing that strikes you when you read biblical history is the critical role the king played in determining the destiny of the whole nation. If the king was a godly man of integrity, judgment was averted. If he was an opportunist, judgment was often precipitated. Leadership matters. It has makes an enormous difference to the social situation. And once any society gets so fed up with the corruption and the incompetence of its leadership that it really thinks it would be better off without them and starts making plans in that way, as Israel at this time was, then judgment is on the way. God can't allow such contempt for justice to pass unchallenged. The civil authorities are mandated to exercise his righteousness in society. And if they fail to do that, he has no alternative but to step into the situation that men may once again learn that it is a moral universe and that they are accountable and that they do pay a price for their sins. And that's the most important lesson for us, you know. The prophets often have nasty things to say about the politicians. But you never find them standing up and complaining, oh, well, this chap, he's a king. We don't believe in kings. We should all be Republicans. You never find him standing up and saying, oh, this is a one-party state. We're Democrats. You never even find them standing up and saying, oh, this is chaps a capitalist. We're Marxists. You never find the prophets taking that kind of line. Their opposition to the leadership of Israel was on moral grounds. Always on moral grounds. It was because justice had degenerated into a poisonous weed that they complained. It wasn't a question of whether it was a one-party state or a three-party state, a democracy or a junta, a monarchy or a republic, federalism or feudalism. It was the moral consequences they were concerned about. You don't find Hosea or Amos or any of the prophets complaining that they're not democratic enough, not socialist enough. It's that they're not righteous enough. That the people's confidence in government as an instrument of justice has been undermined. And when that happens, judgment is on the agenda. Someone has said the politician is a person who thinks only of the next election. A statesman is somebody who thinks of the next generation. Well, if that's so, one has to fear that there are all too few of the latter in our society today. And we need to be warned. For if our people, as Israel, lose confidence in government, if the sort of cynicism and apathy that you hear on every street corner today, oh, well, it doesn't really matter who gets in, does it? They're all as bad as one another. If that really gets a grip on social attitudes, then judgment is on the way for us, as it was for Israel. So their affluence and their leadership both made contributions to the judgment that awaited them. But there's a third thing too, says Hosea in this passage. Of all things, their church. Look at verse 5. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests who had rejoiced over its splendor. Bethel, or Beth-Aven, as Hosea very caustically calls it, that was the cathedral city of Israel. It was the center of her national religion. It seems the people were inordinately proud of its architecture and its ceremonial. They rejoiced over its splendor, we're told. And yet the tragic irony of her situation was that this church, which was so popular and which he admired so much, far from pushing judgment further away from this society, was only having the effect of pulling it closer. You know, from the very beginning, it had never really had a chance to do anything else. You see, this cult of Bethel that Hosea is talking about, it was, first of all, a politicized church. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Hosea 8, you may recall this. It wasn't your usual pagan idol. The calf at Bethel had been placed there originally by Jeroboam the First as a political maneuver. He wanted to prevent the northern tribes from having to go down to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up the Bethel cult as a symbol of northern Israel's independence. It was the state church of Israel. It functioned in a similar way, perhaps, to the way Canterbury Cathedral functions for England. In fact, the prophet Amos, when he had a run-in with the priest of Bethel, only about 20 or 25 years probably before Hosea's time, that's exactly what he said about it. Bethel is the king's sanctuary, he said, the temple of the kingdom. And churches like that, politicized churches like that, they find it very difficult not to be compromised churches, especially in days when judgment threatens. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not embracing some narrow Baptist chauvinism here. Those of you who know me know that I have great esteem for many members of the Church of England. So I'm not getting at them necessarily. But the fact remains, a state church, a politically aligned church, is all too often a spiritually compromised church. When judgment threatens, it can't discern the moral issues. It's very hard for an employee to criticize his employer. It's half the problem in South Africa today. Half the problem in Northern Ireland today. That many churches, because they are politically aligned, cannot see the moral and social issues, cannot discern the justice in the situation. They're too bound up with political prejudice. But more than being a politicized church, Bethel labored under another disadvantage. She was a liberal church, too. Her theologians sat very loose to scripture. Religion for them was an exercise in imagination, not a surrender to revelation. Hence the calf image, something expressly forbidden in the second commandment. You shall not make such images, Moses had said. In fact, he had stamped a similar image into the ground when the Israelites had made one, you remember, the golden calf in the wilderness. But the theologians of Bethel didn't care about that. Maybe in the early days they pretended that it wasn't a pagan idol, just a symbolic representation of Jehovah to aid the people's devotion. I'm sure that's what they said. But they must have known what an open door it would be to the worship of Baal, and how quickly a superstitious people would be confused by it. And sure enough, the paganization of Bethel had proceeded from strength to strength, till Hosea, in this passage, can only call its officials idolatrous priests. A real term of contempt, that, for it's a word in other contexts you only find used of total pagans. But that's all these priests of Bethel have become, he says. Far from offering its worshippers a hope of salvation, Bethel just added to their guilt, plunged them all the more inescapably into judgment. What a terrifying thing it is when the church can have that effect on society. When, like Bishop Andrews said in the 17th century, the nearer the church, the further from God. Of course, he wasn't speaking about the true church, the church made up of all true believers in Christ. He was referring to the institutional church. The church of ritual and ceremony. The church of social respectability and middle-class habit. Appalling as it may seem, that kind of church is not a stepping stone toward heaven. It's a precipice toward hell. Bethel was like it, and there are churches like it today. Politicized churches, liberal churches, they sing hymns, they say prayers, they go through the routine of worship. But the God of the Bible, and the justice of the God of the Bible, that they have no contact with at all. So we read in verse 5, this calf idol, the people will mourn over it. It'll be taken from them into exile as tribute for the great king of Assyria. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols, he says, and Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. Her affluence destroyed, her government humiliated, her idol captured. Israel, says Hosea, is about to learn what a terrifying thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And when it happens, they will think a volcano preferable. They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The tragedy is it was also unnecessary. Things could have been so different for Israel. Hosea goes on to say so. If only, he says, first of all, they had learned the lessons of history.
Israel, says Hosea, is about to learn what a terrifying thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And when it happens, they will think a volcano preferable. They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The tragedy is it was also unnecessary. Things could have been so different for Israel. Hosea goes on to say so. If only, he says, first of all, they had learned the lessons of history. Verse 9. Since the days of Gibeah you've sinned, O Israel, and there you've remained. You see, you've been obstinate. You haven't learned. Didn't war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish you, them, that is. Nations will be gathered against you, put you in bonds for your double sin. If you were here last week, you'll remember this reference to Gibeah. It identifies a very sordid and callous incident in the book of Judges, where there was a brutal rape and murder of a young woman by a gang of local thugs. Hosea here is reminding us of the aftermath of that incident. For the tribes of Israel were mustered and sent an army to Gibeah to insist upon the punishment of those responsible. And when the residents of Gibeah, supported by their fellow tribesmen, refused to do so, a war was fought over the issue and thousands perished before eventually that rebel city was captured. Well, Hosea is saying here that something very similar is about to engulf the entire nation. For the moral degeneracy for which Gibeah was punished is no longer an isolated pocket of evil. It characterizes the whole of Israelite society. She's no longer able to purge the evil from herself as she did in those days. It's infected everywhere. This time it would have to be external enemy nations that would be gathered, that would be mustered. And they would be the instruments of God's justice against Israel, just as Israel had once been the instrument of his justice against Gibeah. That's the logic of these verses. And there would be no escape from the resulting bondage. God himself would lock the handcuffs, put them in bonds for this double sin. Double, I guess, because it had been so persistent, so incorrigible. Hegel once wrote that the only thing we learn from history is that people don't learn from history. That's sadly true. See, this judgment which God was about to bring on Israel, it wasn't unrehearsed. There had been countless incidents like Gibeah. They were all written up. They ought to have warned her of the moral danger she was in, but she hadn't learned her lesson. So often that's true of societies and of individuals too. I mean, maybe God has tried to teach us lessons. Painful lessons, maybe. We've got our fingers burned. But if we changed our ways? So often it is, as the Apostle Peter writes, the dog returns to its vomit. The sow is washed only to go back to wallowing in the mud again. But that wasn't the only thing that could have taught her and brought her out of this situation of judgment. If she'd learned the lessons of history, she would have done better. But there was another thing. There were opportunities too, which she had neglected. That's what verses 11 and 12 are about. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So I'll put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim, Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it's time to seek the Lord. Now once again, unfortunately, there are two ways of understanding these verses. Our translation prefers a present tense in verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer. But I again feel pretty sure that those translations which take a past tense have more to commend them. And that taken that way, Hosea is once again casting a wistful glance back to the past when things were better for Israel. Ephraim was a trained heifer that loved to thresh. In other words, God spotted this country, this people, like a young animal, as a willing worker, saw the potential in her, decided to harness it for the more demanding labor of plowing, and in so doing gave to her a chance to enjoy an even more spiritually productive career, breaking up her old ways in order to sow the seeds of righteousness, he says, and to reap the harvest of his covenant love. In a word, he gave his people opportunity to seek the Lord and to find the showers of blessing, the rain of righteousness that comes when you find him. No other nation had had such an opportunity, and yet, he says, it's all been wasted. Verse 13. But you have planted wickedness. Instead of sowing righteousness, he says, they planted wickedness. Instead of reaping unfailing love, they've reaped evil. Instead of experiencing showers of righteousness, she's eaten the fruit of deception. Instead of seeking the Lord, he says, you have depended on your own strength. And you notice how she's done that in verse 14? You've depended on your many warriors, he says. Of course, defense against international aggression is a perfectly legitimate concern for any nation. Hosea is not saying it was wrong for Israel to have an army. The problem was she relied on that army instead of relying on God. And such a policy, says Hosea, is disastrous. Because when it comes to the crunch, when it comes to judgment, moral and spiritual defenses are what are important, far more than the military variety. The roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated, as Shalman devastated Beth Arbel, some recent battle that they all knew about, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. Thus it will happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. That's the key word. Because your wickedness is great. As we come this week to a Geneva Peace Conference, it's worth remembering such words. It is so much more important to be right than to be strong. It is so much more secure to trust God than to trust generals. No nation has ever averted the judgment of God by building missile silos. It is because your wickedness is great, he says, that you were devastated on the day of battle. Of course, it would be comfortable if we could lock this passage up in the Old Testament and say, well, that's very interesting, Dr. Clemens. Isn't it interesting reading these old stories? Remember how we began. Unless you repent, said Jesus, you will all likewise perish. As Hosea points to that devastation that had happened to Beth Arbel under this general Shalman, whoever he may have been, and said, it'll happen to you too, so Jesus points to all the disasters there have ever been in the history of the world. And he says to us, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You can't lock these things up safely in a history book and say they're nothing to do with you. Not according to Jesus. They're to do with all of us. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth. The sky receded like a scroll, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Kings of the earth, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? That's how the book of Revelation takes over where Hosea leaves off. Those Israelites calling for the mountains to blow up and cover them. For the writer of Revelation, it was no old piece of history. It was a rehearsal for an even more devastating day yet to be.
befallen us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine a lamb being angry? No, but that's how John surely seeks to portray the paradox of one whose heart is love and yet who comes in righteous anger to judge the world. See, the wrath of God is no dispensable fiction born of primitive religious ideas. It's a fundamental characteristic of God's nature. Without it, all we say about the love of God would be so much sentimentality. But God must judge evil. If he doesn't judge evil, heaven will be no better than this semi-hell we live in now. But what a prospect. When the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? Will you be able to stand? See, this is the thing about the Bible. It's a book for realists. If you want a happiness pill, go and practice yoga or ask your doctor for some Valium. Don't come here. Don't turn to the Bible. For the Bible knows that it's not true they all lived happily ever after. According to the book of God, things do not always end up happily. Like a play on the television, like a book we are reading, the time comes when the last line will be spoken, the last page turned, and then judgment. For us as nations, for us as individuals. We know it's going to happen. It won't be a surprise to us when it happens, will it? We're not going to stand and tell God, well, I never knew I was going to have to come and give account of my life to you. We all know it deep down inside us, that we're responsible for what we do. It comes. Who shall stand? Maybe you comfort yourself with the thought, oh well, this God, you know, he's all love, he won't hurt me. Of course he won't. He'll forgive me. You sure about that? How can you be so sure about that? You see, Jesus tells us when the day of judgment comes, it divides men. Sheep and goats, he says. Wheat and tares. A great line is drawn between the human race. Some run to him truly, knowing they're forgiven, knowing that his grace is for them, that his mercy is for them. They're not afraid of this lamb who comes to judge the world. He's no stranger to them. Others, who like the Israelites of old, will consider that volcano last week preferable to facing the wrath of God. Which way will you run? How will you stand? Don't picture this God as some vengeful tyrant. Picture him as a God who has made us men for himself to enjoy his presence forever. And yet, having made us, has seen only rebellion and hatred from the creatures he gave life to. Think of this God who stands seeing all men willfully leaving him and walking to hell. Yes, walking to hell. For every step we take away from God, we take towards hell. Every time we say to God, I don't want you in my life. I want what I want, not what you want. Every time we do that, we walk to hell of our own volition. Hell is only a world without God. Did I say only? What a dreadful world that must be. Think of a God who acts again and again in history and in individual lives, calling them back to himself, teaching them lessons, giving them opportunities. A God who seeks to win men through illness, through disasters, but who sees no repentance, only stubborn hearts. A God who sends his messengers to them, like Hosea and the other prophets, and sees them killed
with the sword or with indifference. A God who finally comes himself into this world. Surely they will reverence my son, he says. And sees him nailed to a cross of wood. Think of a God like that. This is no vengeful monster. The mercy and the patience of this God are beyond telling. But the last page must be turned sometime. If the lessons are unlearned then, they remain unlearned. If the opportunities are neglected then, they remain neglected. We are the hard-hearted ones, the selfish ones. We are the ones who care nothing for the pain our sin gives to the God who loves us and who look at the pain of Jesus on the cross and still refuse to repent. Well, he tells us candidly, not maliciously, but candidly, unless you repent, you will all likewise. Think of that when later on you see more pictures from Colombia. Let that text burn into your mind. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. That's the seriousness with which this subject of judgment confronts us from the Bible. And that's why there is no invitation more important for us this morning than when Hosea says, it is time to seek the Lord. Let's pray together.